Well, I was 51 years old when I watched the movie Rudy for the very first time. In fact, it just happened yesterday. And I'd heard so much about this film all my life, I thought I might as well just buckle down and watch it. I didn't watch it because I'm necessarily a Notre Dame football fan, but I really love real-life stories, and any that are made to movie beats reading the book. So I checked out Rudy for the first time. And if you have not watched the movie Rudy, don't raise your hand. I was with you until yesterday. But let me just kind of walk through maybe the storyline. Spoiler alert if you haven't seen it, okay? So the whole movie is built on the life story of a guy named Daniel Rudiger, who was nicknamed Rudy. And for his entire life, he wanted to go to the University of Notre Dame and also play football there. There's just a couple challenges. First of all, he didn't have the money to afford tuition, and he certainly wasn't smart enough to get a scholarship, and he really wasn't all that athletic. So call that like three strikes for Rudy going to Notre Dame or playing football there. But he worked tirelessly to overcome some of the challenges that he faced. In fact, he got out of the life of the steel mill that his dad wanted for him and his future, and he went up to South Bend, and instead of going to Notre Dame, he actually started at a small community college where he got some good enough grades to get accepted into Notre Dame after applying and applying and applying. And having become a student at Notre Dame, he asked if he could try out for the practice squad. He actually made the practice squad. And so there he worked his tail off. He hit as hard as he could. He ran as fast as he could. He practiced as hard as he could. And he earned the respect not only of the coaching staff, but also his fellow players. Came down to his final senior year and the very last game. And Rudy had not got to play a single series of his entire football career at Notre Dame. But the very last game, in fact, maybe the very last play, the coach put Rudy in. And I won't tell you the rest of the story. That's just kind of where I'll leave it today. But something happened to Rudy that's never happened in the history of Notre Dame football before or since. At the end of the game, all his fellow players put Rudy on their shoulders, and they carried Rudy off of the football field. Again, something that has never happened before or after since November 8th, 1975. Hope you enjoy the rest of the movie when you get a chance to see it, all right? Little warning, Netflix is taking it off on September 30th, so you only have a few days left, okay? You know, like I said, I love real life stories. In fact, my wife's kind of making fun of me right now because I've really gotten into watching things on National Geographic. I mean, just like some of the real life stories that they tell. I'm just like hook, line, and sinker, man. I love those things. And, you know, I love stories of ordinary people who seem to be involved in extraordinary things. And it happens on the football field, but also happens on the battlefield. It happens in the halls of Congress. It happens in school halls. It happens in families, maybe like yours and mine. It happens sometimes in the moment of crisis. It's people who seem normal like you and me, who seem to be involved in these extraordinary moments. And what I love about that is that the Bible is actually littered with stories of people just like you and me, actual real-life people who lived ordinary, normal lives, and yet God worked through to do some pretty amazing things. And those amazing things often changed the trajectory of an individual life or maybe even a whole group of people. Over the next couple of weeks, we're just going to look at some of these ordinary lives and see how God used them in extraordinary ways. In fact, I'm trying to teach myself not to use the word used. That just has a really negative connotation in our world today. Somebody is using me or somebody has used me. And so I don't want to give any of those connotations to God. I just want to celebrate the way that God works through ordinary people like you and me to do some extraordinary things. And today we're going to look at an ordinary person that God worked through to accomplish some extraordinary impact. It was in her hometown. It was despite her past. And all through the power of the Holy Spirit, because God is the hero in every one of these stories we're going to look at. Grab a Bible and turn to John. It's in the New Testament, maybe the fourth book in the New Testament. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, use the one in the seat back in front of you. In fact, take that home with you and make it yours. It's our gift to you. If you have the Bible on a device, go with me to John. I love the way that the Gospel of John is organized. In fact, John sets out to write a very detailed account of Jesus' life, But the framework that John uses all throughout his gospel is around seven very specific interactions with some people, people that we may be able to relate with. And the very first interaction is found in John chapter 3. That interaction is with a religious leader whose name is Nicodemus. And there's some things you might want to know about Nicodemus. First of all, he's a really smart person. He'd gone to lots of school. He was a Pharisee, which meant he had kind of a morality about him that he lived his life according to the Old Testament law. And because he was a Pharisee and a religious leader, he had a lot of power, a lot of influence in the world around him. And John chapter 3 records that Nicodemus came to Jesus at nighttime. We're not sure if that's because that was the normal time to have good theological dialogue, or he was kind of there under the guise of night because he didn't want maybe anybody to know he was asking some questions of Jesus. But he had a lot of questions that he asked of Jesus. And it was in that interaction of Jesus and Nicodemus that Jesus very clearly states his mission for coming to the world. It's familiar words that you may have heard many times. It's John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, where Jesus said, "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." Don't miss the next two verses where Jesus continues and says, God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Nicodemus needed to hear that truth. Regardless of his morality, regardless of his intellect or his influence or his position. And we're not sure if the next interaction that Jesus has that John records is synchronistic, which means it happened chronologically, or maybe John just arranged it to point out the similarities, but also the stark contrast between Nicodemus and the next person that Jesus has interaction with. And that's who we're going to look at today. She's known as the Samaritan woman. And her story begins in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. I want to point out before I read some of her story that this is not a story Jesus told. This is actually a little actual woman, a normal person, an ordinary person that John records about the interaction she and Jesus had. I love that John was an eyewitness. He was there when Jesus interacted with this woman, and he also saw the impact. So let's dig into her story a little bit. Follow along as I read from John 4, the first couple verses. Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, meaning John the Baptist, not the author of this gospel. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and he went back once more to Galilee. And he had to go through Samaria. See, Jesus was never in competition with John the Baptist for making disciples. He was perfectly clear in John's mission as well as his mission. They were both working together to usher in the kingdom of God. Jesus also wasn't into much playing games with the religious leaders. And by this point in his ministry, they were already antagonistic towards him. That's why many people think that Nicodemus came during the night, because he didn't want his fellow religious leaders to know he had some curiosity, even some affection for Jesus. Jesus, noticing all these things, he decided to leave Jerusalem, which was in Judea, and travel back north to Galilee, which was his home region. I also want to just point out, notice that Jesus, he didn't baptize. He actually empowered his disciples to baptize. That's something I love about our expression of Christianity, that it doesn't require Pastor Phil to baptize everybody. That we believe that anybody that's a follower of Jesus can actually have that honor and that privilege. And we love seeing that happen. To head back to Galilee, John said that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Might be helpful to see this map. I'll put it together for you so that you can see that Judea was at the south and Galilee was at the north. And for Jesus to go one to the other, he had to pass through Samaria. That wasn't normal for most Jewish people because most Jewish people didn't really like Samaritans. What was up with all that? Well, it actually started way back in 772 BC. That's when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and exiled almost all of the Jewish population found there, and they left only a few members of just some lowest class of society in that region. And those left behind actually intermarried with non-Jewish people. And a new ethnic, even a new religious group was formed, known as the Samaritans. They were viewed as unclean. They were viewed as immoral. They were called half-breeds. That was not a term of affection, trust me. They combined the teachings of Moses. They really followed the first five books, but they also combined that with just some of the superstitions around them. They actually built their own temple to Yahweh. It was near Mount Gerizim around 400 BC, but the Jews found that so despicable, they actually burned and tore that temple down around 128 BC, and that didn't help their relationships, let's just say. Most Jewish people would actually take the long way around if they were going to travel like Jesus did to go from Judea up to Galilee. They avoided going through Samaria because they didn't want to become unclean by having contact with Samaritans. Well, Jesus, he went straight through Samaria. I think it's because he wanted to have and make a connection with a Samaritan. And we're going to read her story right now, picking up in verse 5. Jesus came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Jews do not associate with Samaritans, John adds as a little commentary. Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and this well is very deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us this well and drank from it himself as did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and I won't have to keep coming here to draw water." Something that John does throughout his account of the life of Jesus is really highlight Jesus' humanity, so that we can understand that Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man. John notes that Jesus was tired and he was thirsty from his long travel. And so he sat down by this well. This well was known as the Well of Jacob, and it's still identifiable today. In fact, when I was reading this past week, I reached out to the representative from the organization that we're going to Israel with in January of 26. It's called Christian Expedition. I said, "Trey, is there any chance that we'll be going to visit the Well of Jacob? Getting ready to teach on that this weekend. It'd be so awesome to go." And he said, "Sorry, we're not going to see the Jacob's Well." I'm like, oh, that's wah, 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 right? While we're on the phone, I said, "Hey, I just need to ask, do you think there's a chance that we can still go to Israel in January of 2026? And he said, "Yes." He said, "Actually, based right now, they have several groups going up this fall to go to Israel. And based on their intel from the ground, the people that they work with, they feel like it's a safe and not risk-free. There's never a risk-free time to travel, but an appropriate time to go and visit Israel." And so I just throw out the invitation. If you're interested in going to visit Israel, to see some of the places that Jesus has visited, I'd love for you to go with me. You can learn more information on our website. And just for those who have registered or those who might be interested in registering, we're going to do another information gathering on Sunday the 21st. Just be right after church. You can come and learn more information. We'll make sure that you know about that. You won't get to see Jacob's Well, but you'll get to see all the other places that would be awesome to see. Jesus sat down at this well, and he was there alone. The disciples had gone to Subway in the closest town to grab some sandwiches for lunch, right? And while he was sitting there, this Samaritan woman came by herself to the well. You have to know that that was unusual. First of all, it was an unusual time of day that this woman came to the well. Most people would have gathered water early in the morning or later in the evening because they would have avoided the heat of the day. Most of the women of a town would actually come to a well to gather water. It was kind of like a social event. They used that time to connect with each other and enjoy some time together while they were also fetching water to like provide for their animals or even for their family to cook and to bathe. And this woman came at noon, the hottest moment of the day, and she came by herself. Now, what's more unusual than that is that Jesus actually interacted with her. First of all, you have to understand that a Jewish man would have never interacted with a female in public, not his wife, not his mom, not even his sister, no one. A Jewish man would have actually had no interaction with a Samaritan, whether they were male or female. And a Jewish rabbi, he was actually forbidden to have interaction with a female in public because that would take away from his time of studying the Torah. But not Jesus. Jesus actually struck up a conversation this woman. He was constantly breaking down cultural and social barriers, meeting people where they were. This woman was shocked by Jesus' request because she was well aware of how Jewish people felt about Samaritans. They wouldn't even use the same dish to eat from or to drink from. He had no bucket to get any water. So he was not just asking her for a drink. He was actually asking to share her cup. And they wouldn't do that because they didn't want to become unclean. Now this Jewish man was asking her for a drink. I love what Jesus says to her when she kind of protests. He says this, "If you knew the gift of God," which actually means salvation, "and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. And indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." When I was a little boy, my grandparents lived in northeastern Ohio. We went to visit maybe 3 or 4 times a year. The worst thing about visiting my grandparents is that they had a cistern, a well. And that well, their water stunk. It smelled like rotten eggs. And so you didn't want to drink it. You didn't really want to take a bath. I mean, no kid really wants to take a bath, but you didn't want to take a bath in water that stunk already, or that water that had this brown color as it came out of the faucet. It was simply because they had a cistern, and just kind of where they lived, that's how their water was. They actually didn't even notice. But us, you know, from the high life coming from Kentucky, we kind of noticed something's not right with that water, right? We didn't have running water where I grew up, just to dispel any myths you have. I learned this past week that living water in the ancient world actually was a reference to water that was coming from a fresh stream, like a brook. It would have been a contrast to the water that was in that well. Jesus was offering this woman something that had nothing to do with H2O, right? He was offering this woman living water. He was revealing himself as the living water in this moment. But just like Nicodemus, this woman had her mind just on physical things, on literal things, maybe even things of this earth. Things that actually she had searched for meaning and significance from. She was focused on the physical, and Jesus was talking about the spiritual. She asked him, "Sir, where could I find this living water? If I had some of that, I wouldn't have to come here every day to have this chore. I wouldn't be thirsty anymore." I think the woman was curious. Well, look how Jesus responds to her curiosity. Verse 16, he said to her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had 5 husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, but we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet as time is coming and has now come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said, I know the Messiah called Christ is coming, and when he comes, he'll explain everything to us." And Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." As being fully God, Jesus knew this woman through and through. He knew this woman's greatest need. He knew the woman's past. He knew her present. And he also knew her future. She had been involved in a string of failed relationships, most likely 5 marriages that had all ended in divorce. We don't get any indication from the text that the 5 husbands she had married to had died. She was involved in relationship currently living with someone who was not married to. And that was a strong violation of the Old Testament law contrary to the design and desire that God has for marriage. Actually, it still is. Her history is probably why she didn't choose to come with the other women of her town to the well that day. But Jesus doesn't bring this fact up because he wants to hand the lady a scarlet letter. No, he cares for this woman and he loves her enough to address her hurt, to address her longings, to address her deepest desires. And he knows another man won't be the answer. He knows he's the answer. He's the living water that will satisfy, and that's what he offers her. Before we point our grimy finger at this woman, I think we should all admit and even confess that we've all looked for meaning and satisfaction in a lot of different wells that won't satisfy. Maybe like this woman, you've pursued relationship after relationship, maybe of many different kinds, so that you could find acceptance and love, but you continue to find yourself left wanting. Maybe you've chased a job promotion or some status or money or some possession, thinking if you just had that thing or the next thing or more of it, you'd be happy. But you're not. You thought getting married or having a child or becoming a grandparent, having a close family would maybe fill that hole in your heart, but it hasn't. Maybe you thought being healthy or getting in shape or losing some pounds or having a surgery would help you feel better about yourself. But what you found is that the comparison game just keeps going on and on. Maybe your well is a relationship or a car. Maybe it's some hairstyle. Maybe it's your wardrobe. Maybe it's likes or followers on social media. Maybe it's a thrill. Maybe it's a high. Maybe it's peace in the world, peace in your family. But all those have just left you thirsty again. Maybe the words of the theologian Bono, written by U2 in 1987, these words are still true. I've searched high and I've searched low. I've climbed highest mountains. I've run through the fields. I've scaled city walls, but still haven't found what I'm looking for. Sin, in its just basic definition, is pursuing our satisfaction in something other than God. Most scholars see this woman kind of changing the subject a little bit because it got a little touchy, got a little too close, too personal. And so she's like, hey, let's talk about worship. Where do you think we should worship? Should it be Jerusalem? Should it be Mount Gerizim? She's kind of trying to distract from the conversation. And Jesus responds, helping this woman understand it's not where you worship, it's actually who you worship and how. I'm not going to go through all that today because back in January, as we were unpacking one of our vision outcomes to become a vibrant community of worshipers who make Jesus known, we kind of unpacked what it means to worship in spirit and truth. And so today I really want to focus on the rest of the story, what happens after that. Jesus' response to the woman actually prompts her to bring up the subject of the Messiah. And she says, when the Messiah comes, he'll make all this understandable. We'll all see clearly then. And in that moment, Jesus makes one of the I am statements that he's known for, recorded by John. He says, the one who's speaking to you, I am he. I am the Messiah. I am fully God. I am fully man. Well, let's see what happens next. Pick up in verse 27. Just then, the disciples returned, and they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. In verse 39, it says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did, she said. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed two more days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to this woman, we no longer just believe because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Jesus' disciples were shocked that he was talking with this woman. But this woman was changed by talking with him. She immediately went back to her town. She invited everyone to come and meet a man who told her everything she had ever done. Him knowing her fully didn't push her away. It actually drew her toward him. She was amazed. She was convinced that he was who he said he was. You know what she did immediately? She didn't start attending Sunday school. She didn't join a small group. She didn't say, I'll see you at church on Sunday and start worshiping regularly. She didn't enroll in a Bible college or a seminary. What she did immediately is she started sharing what she had come to know about Jesus and what she had experienced in him. He saw her fully and loved her unconditionally. And she was convinced of his identity, and she went and told other people about him. This ordinary woman with a sordid past shared Jesus with others, and something extraordinary happened. Many of the Samaritans of her town believed in him because of her testimony. See, God can work through ordinary people like you and me to do extraordinary things. And let me point out what is the most extraordinary thing that would ever happen. Somebody coming to place their faith and trust in Jesus as Savior. The people in her town urged Jesus to stay with them a little longer. And so Jesus spent two more days teaching them. They came to understand and accept Jesus as the Savior of the world. And that meant that his salvation included a woman like her and the rest of them, people like them. See, the whole world needs Jesus. People like Nicodemus and people like the Samaritan woman. People like you and people who are much different than you. People like me and people who are much different than me. People who live near us and people who live all the way on the other side of the world. People that we work next to, people in our families, people we go to school with, and anybody that God places us in their path. You see, God wants to work through us. And that's why he's arranged the place in life we find ourselves, so that we could be a testimony, a living testimony to who God is and how he loves people and how he can change life after life after life, and how he can offer them hope, the same hope that you and I are living with. God wants to work through ordinary people like you and me so that extraordinary things can happen. Jesus meets all of us where we are, and he helps us to see how we can join him in his mission. Earlier, you heard from Sanjana where how her personal encounter with Jesus played out. I so admire her courage to share with us, as well as the growth that I've seen in her life as a friend. When I reached out to her, just asking if she'd be willing to share her story, and I told her it would be on the same day we were going to be talking about the Samaritan woman, she blew my mind. She said, "Phil, I just told Braden, I just read that story from John 4, and I relate to that woman so much." I don't think it was the five husband parts. Let me just be clear, all right? And so she just connected some dots for me, and she gave them to me to share with you. This is from Sanjana. Listen what she says. You know, the woman at the well, she placed so many disqualifications on herself. She was a woman in that day and our day. People are shocked that a woman can do such things, right? But God wasn't shocked. She said she was a Samaritan. She was divorced. She had little to offer. She couldn't possibly believe that the Messiah would be in the presence of all people, people like her. And she wondered, what difference would it make that the Messiah would use just his limited time for her? Sanjana says, I place my disqualifications similarly on myself. I grew up differently. I seemingly didn't have anything bad going in on my life at the moment that I needed to lean on God. She asked, what difference would it make to others if I was to become a Christian? She said, I could have gone on just throughout my life and not cared like so many other people do. Sanjana mentioned that Jesus spent time with this woman. He was patient with every doubt and every question she seemed to bring up. He didn't find fault in her, but he showed ultimate grace. He shared truth. And she said in her own life, everyone around her was so patient. She never felt pressured or on some timeline to get into a baptistry somewhere. Braden, his pastor, who's a brother who's a pastor, all of them just were patient with her doubts and even her critical questions. They simply shared the truth and allowed Jesus to work through my heart. Sanjana mentioned that Jesus didn't call out this woman for her sins. He loved her and provided grace. Now, so inviting, so drawing to this woman. Sanjana says, now that I'm a Christian, I better understand how difficult it must have been for Braden's family to see him dating a woman who was not a Christian. For 6 whole years, his family just simply loved me. They didn't exclude me from family functions. They never once mentioned to me that Braden and I were unequally yoked in our relationship. They just simply loved me, invited me into their family. And their faith in Jesus was so strong, they never doubted the truth or God's power to reach my heart. One of the last things she mentions is she noticed that the woman was so full of joy. She spread the message to everyone who would hear her. She quickly forgot about the preconceived notion she had, her background. She just simply shared what Jesus had done in her life. Sanjana says, similarly, I let go of the preconceived notions I had. Like, I'll just stay in my lane and my family can believe what they want to believe. She said, now sharing the gospel is no longer an if, it's a when. The joy of knowing Jesus is too big to contain. Everyone deserves to know him, she said. I now pray for the same joy to be received by my family. I think we can learn a lot from the Samaritan woman and Sanjana today about how God can take ordinary lives and work through us to do extraordinary things. Begins with us first recognizing who Jesus truly is. We must personally receive his grace and love that he's offering us. Not be bound or even defined by our past. We must place our faith and trust in who he is and let him be the one true source of satisfaction. Then we must share what we've experienced in him with others. This living water will become in us a spring of water that wells up to eternal life, not just for us, but it can also be for others. That's why it's so important to understand who those people are around us who do not yet know Jesus as Savior. That's why we ask you over the last several weeks to prayerfully consider who those people are in your life. And today we want to equip you by helping you understand your story so that you can share that story with others. I love that while the woman was back telling people in her town about Jesus, Jesus took his disciples aside and gave him a little bit of a teaching moment. Look what he said to them. It's found in verses 34 through 38. Jesus says, my food, because they were begging him to eat some of the food they had brought back from town, said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Then he makes a reference to harvest time. Seemed appropriate here as September. He said, don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest. Like, we can put this off for a while, can't we, Jesus? I tell you, Jesus says, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. He's getting ready to show them all the Samaritans who are coming to know him. He says, even now the one who reaps draws a wage and a harvest of crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Many people think he's talking about John the Baptist and him working together to accomplish good things for the kingdom of God. Thus the saying, one sows and the other reaps, is true. Jesus said this to his disciples then and us today. I sent you to reap what you've not worked for. Others might have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. What's most important in life is actually recognizing that you and I have been created, we've been saved, we've been gifted, and we've been called for God's mission. And that mission is to share his love with the world around us by speaking the truth in love, by being full of grace and truth. Participate in the work that he's commissioned us for. And we all have a role to play, regardless of how ordinary you might think you are, regardless of what you've done in your past, regardless of how recently you may have come to understand who Jesus is. This woman was moments from accepting Jesus, and she was already sharing who he was with others. We're all called to be part of God's mission. Some plant, some water. It's God who makes all things grow. I want to awaken us to recognize that it's harvest time. Just like the Samaritan woman, let's get busy sharing everything that we've learned about who Jesus is and what we've come to experience about him and with him in our lives with those around us. Jesus gives a very strong warning. You'll be held accountable as well as be rewarded for the contribution that we make, and no part is too small. Today, I hope that you understand that the ordinary thing is that the woman shared what she learned about Jesus with others. The extraordinary thing is God worked through her to bring other people to faith in him. The good news of Jesus, it actually has the power to take our ordinary lives and do extraordinary things in and through us. Today, we want to equip you with a tool that will just help you maybe come to grips with God's story in your life. In fact, if you go to our website, cccgo.com/info, you click on Sermon Resources, there's actually a one-page guide that just helps you kind of write out your story. It helps you be prepared to share with people who God is to you, what Jesus, who you've come to understand Jesus to be, and the difference he's made in your life so far. We recognize that this is an ongoing journey, but this story, how to share your story, will equip you to be ready for that moment when God opens the opportunity for you to share that with a friend, a family member, somebody you work with, maybe somebody you've never met before until that exact moment. God wants to work through all of us, ordinary people, to do extraordinary things that would have people come to know him as their heavenly Father. You know, we never want to forget where our true source of salvation and significance and satisfaction comes. It's in Jesus alone. That's why every time we gather as a body of believers, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, because we never want to forget the difference that Jesus has made in our life. We want to remember who Jesus is, how he lived his life, how he loved others, why and how he died, and to celebrate the fact that he came back to life again. Jesus conquered sin's consequences in our life, no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, just like he did for the Samaritan woman. It doesn't matter how many times you've sought love and acceptance and satisfaction in anything other than him. He meets you where you are, he pursues you in love, and he offers you grace and forgiveness. Jesus came back to life to triumph over sin and death, to give us the power as well as the courage and strength to live for him, but also to share his love with others. So after I pray, if you're a follower of Jesus, I invite you to come to one of the stations around the room, and there you can receive a piece of bread that reminds us of Jesus' body, his sinless life, his sacrificial death, the fact that he was broken and nailed to a cross in our place. You'll receive a cup of juice. It reminds us of the blood Jesus shed so that we could be purified of our sins and made holy in his sight. Use these quiet moments to remember who Jesus is, to celebrate how he's changed your life. And allow that to motivate you to be willing to share your story with others, God's story in your life. I'm going to pray to that end right now. Would you join me? God, we love you. We thank you for ordinary people that are captured in the Bible. We often want to assume, we want to assign to them some superhuman characteristics, but that would be really inappropriate. It wouldn't be a real healthy biblical understanding of their lives. They're real people, just like are gathered in this room. God, you are capable to take the ordinariness of our lives and to do extraordinary things through us. God, the most extraordinary thing you have ever done for any of us is save us. We're still dumbfounded that you would give up your one son to have all of us as your children. God, help us not think that that invitation is over. Help us to not be blinded to the fact that there are so many people around us who need to see and understand what you have accomplished in our life. You deserve all the glory for it. I pray that we would live in a way, we would love in a way, we would share in a way that points people to you. God, thank you for the Samaritan woman. Thank you for Sanjana. God, thank you for Braden and his family just sharing the truth about Jesus to her. God, thank you for those who have shared the truth with us. God, may we not keep that to ourselves. May you equip us and empower us to be part of your mission. That be all for your glory, God, we pray through Christ. Amen.